the middle of those three chapters read, the chapter 20, which you've just heard, which describes this ferocious battle, this exceedingly serious confrontation, which ends up with Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, reduced down to a tiny, tiny fraction of its original strength, almost annihilated, really, just hardly anything left. And it's a terrible thing when you see people of the same nation, supposedly of the same religion, kind of doing these things to each other, as we read about in this passage. But I'm going to try and cover what's also written in chapter 19, which describes the events that took place that led up to this conflict, and it's referred to in chapter 20, so I didn't think it needed us to go over it in too much detail, but a very horrible, horrible murder took place within the tribe of Benjamin, and the people of Gibeah were held to account for this. They refused to accept responsibility. The tribe of Benjamin wouldn't accept responsibility, and so it turned out to war. And then, consequent to the battle that we've read about in chapter 21, what happens after, which is the end of the book of Judges. We're getting to the end of this series now. This last chapter in the book. You notice there was a small remnant of the tribe of Benjamin still alive out in the wilderness. And they suddenly realize that they've lost one of the 12 tribes. Practically, they're going to die out. And none of them have got, no wives, and they've got no homes. And suddenly they realize that they need to, in some way, shape, or form, provide for them so that this 12th tribe is not going to be made extinct. So they make a provision so that they're able to continue. It's a very tricky situation, but that's what happens in the last chapter. Okay, so that's the outline of the passage, some of the things that are in there. And let me just address myself to all these things. So look, I kind of have a situation at my house from time to time, and perhaps some of you have got something similar, and it's tea time and I want a biscuit with my tea, and I go to the place. We have to move the biscuits around the house. They migrate around the house, the secret places in the house of Benjamin. And I come to this place in search of a biscuit with my tea, and on certain occasions I open the biscuit tin. You know, it's empty. Nothing but crumbs. Nothing left. And this can happen in a very short period of time. Okay, let me just let you know. And it's a very distressing experience. It's a distressing experience. But there it is. It's not uncommon. But one of the other things that's not particularly uncommon as well is that you and me who live here in the 21st century since Jesus Christ came into our world and gave his life a ransom for sin, laid down his life, his precious, precious life. And the gospel has been preached through the world. And great things have been done in the name of Jesus. Whole nations have been transformed and changed through the power of the gospel. Education. Health, so many things that we take for granted today, you can directly attribute to the grace of God that has come to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And we then would naturally look for a heartfelt response to the goodness of God in praise and thanksgiving everywhere to this great man, this great person, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. But rather like my petty biscuit tin problem, it's hard to find a people for God out and about in the streets, in society. I don't know what you see when you listen to people talking, when you see the way people behave. You sort of think Christ died for people like this, and where is the response? Where is the love for God? Where is the public and open praise and appreciation? In the highways and byways, in the streets, in the highest to the lowest, where is the love of God in our country? I mean, last night I was traveling through the country a little bit. You know, we came down from Glasgow and we came down through Birmingham and then down to Bristol and all the rest of it. And it was just tense, edgy, half drunk, slightly leery, there was no sense of the love of God out on the streets, I've got to tell you. I saw no real apparent sense of a thankful people who knew and loved God and appreciated him for all that he's done for them everywhere I went. It was slightly edgy. You felt like you had to keep your hands near your possessions, and it just didn't feel entirely safe as we traveled down late at night on the train and through the train stations and all the rest of it. And it's a bit like you're looking in the cookie jar, and I don't know why he's used the word cookie. Goodness me, what's become of me? I'm an Englishman. In the biscuit tin, thank you very much. In the biscuit tin. He's saying, well, where is this right response to the good news of Jesus Christ? Why aren't we seeing it? Why aren't we seeing more in our society today? I want to just pick up, I've got a couple of points that I think I put up on the screen. I don't know if it's not working. Just click it through. And one finds oneself, when is enough going to be enough? When are people going to be sick and tired, so sick and tired of living like this, that there'll be a change? When is a change going to come? When is the Spirit of the Lord going to be poured out on people all up the length and the breadth of the land? When are people going to turn to Christ? When are we going to see a revival take place? When are we going to see a heartfelt searching for the things of God? Or, you know, is such a thing just unreasonable to even hope for, pray for, or expect? Because the love of God demands a response. Christ has died. That the Holy One has given his life. There should be, there must be a response. When somebody has served us so well, when has given their all, surely, there should be a response. Love demands a response, doesn't it? Love demands a response. And beyond that, the kind of response that we have to make to God is not just an arbitrary, it's not just making some sort of a spontaneous gesture of our own making. We have to respond to him in the way that would please him. What would he have us to do? How would he have us to live? How can we please him who has done so much to help and serve us? A response that suits, a suitable response to the love of God. And then finally, the third thing I want to bring out is that there is a natural propensity or a tendency in us to add to and to invent what we think God would please God, and to try and do that with all of our hearts rather than doing the things that God is actually looking for. And in a way, when we do that, when we exceed what he's actually asking of us, we are once again separating ourselves from him. We're starting to do things in our own strength, and we're beginning to backslide once again. Anyway, look, let me just bring these things to you as we go walk through these passages together. Something strange here. Now, Daniel, you preached two chapters last week, didn't you? You preached chapters 17 and 18, and I'm picking up on 19 and 20 and 21. That's five whole chapters of a book that you are aware, looking at it, is 21 chapters long. So, approximately speaking, one whole quarter of the book, five chapters out of 21 chapters, approximately a whole quarter of the book. Did you notice there is something missing? Is there something missing from these five chapters of the book? We've had a very, very rich encounter with something all the way through the course of this book, the first three quarters of the book. And now in these last stages of the book, it's gone. It's completely absent. There is no presence of it whatsoever. And it's a bit like the biscuit tin. I mean, normally you like to find in the biscuit tin, you'd expect to find biscuits. Thank you, Louis. And in the book of Judges, you'd expect to find judgment. Yes, but in the book of Judges, certainly judgment, but you'd like to find some judges too, wouldn't you? You would expect to find some judges. Thank you, but you're not wrong, but you have to give the right answer. Yes. Exactly what I'm looking for, otherwise it doesn't work with a sermon, okay? That's just the way it goes. There are no judges for five chapters, right to the end of the book. This is the book of Judges. We've had Jephthah, and we've had Samson, and we've had Gideon. But in chapter 17, no judge. Chapter 18, no judge. Chapter 19, no judge. Chapter 20, still no judge. Chapter 21, right to the end of the book, it is like a wasteland. The very thing that you expect to find on every single page is wholly absent all the way through the latter part of the book. And it is quite striking, I think. Striking. You know, every time that God's people found themselves in some kind of trouble, almost always as a consequence of their own sins, the trouble of their own making, in mercy, in love, God sent them a judge. God sent them a savior, somebody to rescue them, somebody to help them, to dig them out of their hole, to set them straight again, get them serving the Lord once again, get the nation back into order once again, bring them back round again, back to prosperity, back to peace. But from chapter after chapter after chapter, nothing. God sends no one, it seems, back down to earth to help his people. Not even an angel. We've seen angels pop up earlier, haven't we, in the book of Judges? God sends angels into the situation. There's not a savior. There's not a judge. There's not an angel. There's not even a prophet. Nobody comes to them for what seems to be year after year, and they are in desperate, desperate need. But heaven, it seems, has shut its doors and is no longer issuing judges to Israel. It's over. It's over. And one is left with this sense of, where is all this going? What's to come? What's the future for these people? The last of the judges, who'd have thought it? The last of the judges is Samson. I think people give Samson short shrift. I have the highest possible admiration for Samson, I have to say. I think he's far greater, his deeds far exceed sometimes our expectation or appreciation of them. His death is so Christ-like. So many of his deeds are so Christ-like. The way he stretches out his hands, I can almost see in that moment as he stretches out his hands and gives his life for his people. There's something of the person of Jesus Christ manifest in his ministry, in his demeanor, and his love for his people to deal with the enemies of God's people, even if at the cost of his own life. Greater love has no man that he lays down his life for his friends, and Samson lays down his life. He gives his life that the whole of the Philistine power that's been ruling over the whole of the land finally will be broken, and broken for good. The Philistines never rule over Israel again. And Samson was raised up, and he did the work that God called him to do. But at the end of chapter 16, he's dead. Dead and buried. He doesn't rise from the dead. He remains in the grave, and clearly we need a greater savior than Samson. But even such a great man as Samson, you'd think after that, after the 11 tribes have been freed, after the final victories over in the tribe of Judah in the south, which we read about at the end, that after Samson there'd be a great outpouring of righteousness. People will be full of praise and thanks to God. The power of the Philistines have been broken off of our lives. We're free. The Savior has set us free, and righteousness would flourish in the land, and there would be peace and worship for God and all the rest of it. But sadly, actually what we discover as we read through these chapters that you read to us in chapters 17 and 18, these three chapters, 19, 20, and 21, nothing could be further from the truth. No great men follow afterwards. No great preachers, no great ministers or prophets, no angels or deliverers. It's just grim. It's just grim. You'd think when somebody's laid down their life for you, out of just a spirit of thankfulness, you know, I'm always struck by that story of how Jesus healed those lepers. And only one of them, how many were there? 11 or 10 or something? I can't even remember. Was it 10 lepers? Only one person came back. They were healed of leprosy. And only one person came back to say thank you to Jesus. Now, it's like that. So much has been done for this people. This is a people who've been so loved and so served. And in response, they give back nothing. Nothing. Not a thank you. Not an act of reciprocation whatsoever. You've just got this emptiness that follows. In fact, what we read, chapter 19 and verse 30, just read chapter 19, 30. The assessment that what happens, what describes it, is described in chapter 19. The event that happened in chapter 19, which we've heard a little bit about in chapter 20 in the reading, was in fact the lowest point in the whole of the nation's history from the time when they came out of Egypt. Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak. It was appalling, shocking. You'd like to think, wouldn't you, after one has laid down his life for the people, that what will come following after would be righteousness. Actually, what follows after is the worst and most heinous acts of unrighteousness that are imaginable. I'm almost embarrassed to read it in public, especially with you children here. It is so grim, it's so foul, so wicked, so ungodly, so thankless, so graceless, so immoral. It is like a stench. On all the more so, the stench, because one has loved the people so much, it makes the heinousness of their acts the more repugnant. Because there's no excuse. There's no excuse. God has served them and loved them, and this is how they behave. It's the lowest point in Israel's history. And it's amazing as well, really, because this the event that's described in chapter 19 is the low point, but the slide has been beginning. In chapter 17 and 18 that Daniel treated last week, we were shown really what happened to the tribe of Dan. And let me just remind you that Samson was from the tribe of Dan. What became of his very own people, his own tribe, who he brought such dignity and honor to? They end up following a cult. I mean, you know, I know some people have had these experiences where they've loved their children, prayed for their children, read the Bible with their children, taken them to Sunday school, done all they can to encourage them in the things of God and help them and nurture them up. And they've grown up in the church and they've, you know, been given every opportunity and taught and well. And then they just turn their backs and walk away from the Lord. It's like this, the tribe of Dan, they've been so well served, they end up the equivalent like they're following a cult, like they've, oh, I've grown up in the church, I'm going to become a Jehovah's Witness now. After all they've been given, all they've seen, all they've understood, all they've heard, they've ended up, the whole tribe of Dan ends up following this preposterous cult from this brat who stole from his own parents, his own mother. That's the kind of person who was the founder of the cult. That's somebody who steals out of his mother's purse and then pays a priest who's willing to take the money and set up these idols and all the rest of it. The whole tribe of Dan, which Samson gave his life for, that's what becomes of them. And the biscuit tin is empty, isn't it? You want to think there'll be something there, a residual, that your acts of service, the things you do, the prayers you pray, the hours you put in, the tears you cry, the sacrifices you make, that it makes a difference, that there's a response, that people respond to your acts of kindness, you respond to your the time and the things you've invested into them. Every cup of tea you make, every time you get up in the night, that somehow all of these things add up and will produce a response, a righteous response. And here in this case, this is the nature of the response. The most heinous acts of wickedness imaginable. The worst in the nation's history. It is absolutely deplorable. We're in chapter 19, and at the beginning of chapter 19, we straight away meet somebody who is very much a part of all of this. He's a Levite, isn't he? He's a priest. This is somebody who should know God. This is somebody who's been trained in the things of God since their childhood. They should know the Bible better than anybody. He's carrying on with a mistress. Is that righteousness? Is that how he spends his time? Is that how he spends his energies? Is that what the Lord has taught him how to live? The man's clearly a renegade. It's interesting that he's sojourning there in Bethlehem, chapter 19 and verse 1, this Levite. So much should be reasonably expected of this man, and what he's doing is just carrying on an affair. He's got this dalliance with this woman. He's gone down to Bethlehem because they've had a fallout, and clearly this man who should be a saint, he's clearly not even an angel. He's just a pretty reprehensible figure in his own right, an immoral man. And the woman with whom he has this relationship, it's clearly she's been unfaithful to him, it says in one translation, or angry with him in another, but she shouldn't be involved with him and he shouldn't be involved with her. And the father, who you'd like to think that the father would care for his daughter and have some concern about her spiritual welfare, but no, all he's concerned about is that his daughter is knocking around with some, you know, highfalutin man in a dog collar, and it looks good, and he's trying to do everything he can to wine and dine him. I mean, it seems like he's got nothing else to do except for eat and drink all day with this priest and all the rest of it. Here are people, they don't seem to have a thought for God. After all that Samson has done for them, they don't seem to have a thought, just living for themselves. And they're doing it in Bethlehem. I mean, Christmas is coming. We sing lots of songs with Bethlehem in it, don't we? The city of the great king. But actually, when you see what it was like in Bethlehem, it seems to be a pretty morally louche place. It's not even that kind of... There's some kinds of ungodliness that is really vicious, isn't there? And there's another kind of ungodliness which is tepid. It's like lukewarmness. It's just... It's not really good. It's not really bad. It's just kind of fleshly and... It's not a good atmosphere in Bethlehem by the look of things. But at least it's not as bad as Jebus. If you look in chapter 19, verse 11, when they finally leave the city of Bethlehem and head off on their journey, this man and the woman with whom he is engaged or involved, they head off and they're trying to look for somewhere to sleep that night, and they go near the city of Jebus. That's Jerusalem. And you think, well, where should a person be safe? Where can you sleep out in the streets? Where should you be able to be safe? You can't be safe in Bethlehem's not a place of righteousness, clearly. Well, at least we can go to Jerusalem. But the servant there in chapter 19, he says, I don't think we should even risk going to Jerusalem. It is so wicked in Jerusalem, it's worse than being in Bethlehem. Where is the response? Where's the holiness? Where's the righteousness for which this man has laid down his life? Where's the love of God? Even in Jerusalem, it seems wholly absent. They finally decide they're going to go to Gibeah, which we heard about in the reading there in verse 12. Gibeah, oh, well, we'll go to Gibeah because our people are there in Gibeah. And then we find out what our people are like. This is the people of God. You'd reasonably expect the people of God to be good people, wouldn't you? Honest people, loving people, generous and hospitable. But actually, when you get down to Gibeah, you find out these people, they are worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah themselves. These are some of the most morally reprehensible people you're ever going to meet in all of your life. People you never want to cross with. Chapter 19 and verse 15, you start to see the signs, they come out. It's not safe to sleep on the streets. It's not safe to be outside at night. This is in Israel, where righteousness is supposed to flourish. You can't even stay out at night because it's just not safe. And there isn't one single door that will open to them. There's no hospitality. We think about Bethlehem again, don't we? We always sing our songs, Bethlehem, such a lovely place. But don't forget the reproach in Scripture, Bethlehem's reproach. Yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the reproach against that city, nobody opened their doors to him, did they? Nobody opened their doors to Jesus in Bethlehem. And nobody was opening their doors. There's no hospitality. Cold-hearted, cold, indifferent, unfriendly, unwarm, really unpleasant atmosphere in Gibeah, in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. There is nothing healthy in the land, it seems. It's a spiritual wasteland. It's an empty jar, isn't it? It makes you wonder, did the Savior die for nothing? So, has he poured out his blood in vain? Has he made this ultimate sacrifice for a people who their hearts are made out of stone. They must be made out of stone if you don't respond to the love of the Savior. Your heart must be made out of stone. And it seems like these people, did he, the Savior, die for people like this? Sinners. That's what they are, isn't it? Isn't it what it describes? These people are dead in their sins and in their transgressions. And this is the people he died for. This is the people that he gave his all for. And this is the situation that seems to have been the result. Oh, in chapter 19, verse 16, they do eventually find one old man who's willing to take them into the house. And you think, oh, great. Somebody from the old guard, from the old days. You know, the good old days when people were more moral and upright than they are now. And he takes them into the house, and you see in verse 20 that the reason he's taking them is because he's terrified of them staying out on the streets. He's terrified. He's a frightened old man, frightened of his neighbors, doesn't know his neighbors, doesn't want to have anything to do with them, eventually takes them into his house, and then night falls. And in verse 22, then comes the banging on the door in the middle of the night. I'm not even going to go into what happened that night. Despicable, horrible, awful, awful things. And I'd like to think that that old man stood up and told their neighbors what for and gave them what for and wouldn't give an inch and wouldn't budge an inch. I'd like to think that that Levite on his way to Jerusalem to worship up in Jerusalem stood up for righteousness and laid down his life to protect the women who were in the house. They were cowards. Morally reprehensible cowards. That old man was as wicked as the people who he lived with. It's a disgusting and terrible story, the wickedness that was evident in Israel. No righteousness at all. And these are the people for whom the Savior died. Do you think it was right? Do you think it's right that Samson should lay down his life for people like this? To die for sinners? Do you think the Lord Jesus is right to have laid down his life? Not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. To give his life for sinful people, wicked people. Really, seriously, wicked people. That's surely one of the questions that's being asked here. Did he do the right thing in giving himself for people like this? Because the love of the Savior demands a response. It demands a response. And if we don't respond to the love of the Savior, we are condemned already. He doesn't need to condemn us. We stand condemned already when one has loved us the way he has. So that's my first point. The second two are shorter. The third one is so short, it'll be like that. Right. Second point then. Isn't it a terrible, terrible thing that things have to get so, so bad, that people have to fall so, so low sometimes before they'll change? Isn't it tragic? You have to almost see everything you've had, everything you've been given, being lost until you wake up and realize that you have to change, that things have got to go in a new direction. All the way through this book, all the way through these last chapters in particular of the book, there's this sense of emptiness and waste I've been describing. Chapter 17, verse 6, which Daniel read last time, it says, "And there was no king in the land." Chapter 18, verse 1, that you also read last week, "There was no king in the land." Chapter 19, in the beginning of the passage which I'm looking at tonight, "There was no king in the land." It's just disordered. Nobody's in control. Everybody's doing what they think is right. Wicked people doing their own thing. That's the picture that we have here. It's so bleak. It's so dark. And sometimes it has to get like that before somebody says enough is enough. Before thus far and no further. Until a change finally comes. And in this passage here, it is in situations exactly like this. You know, I know some people have talked to me about their experiences with drink and drugs or whatever it might be, and realizing one day when they found themselves in clothes that weren't their own, in a place they didn't know where it was, and they had no recollection where they'd got, how they'd even got there, and they suddenly realized, I've got to change my life. How did I get? Why am I living my life like this? I've got to change my life. I need help. Sometimes people have to sink right down to the bottom before they'll turn. And that's precisely what happens, chapter 20, verse 1. At the most wicked moment, when things couldn't just get any worse, only then, sadly, it's only then that as one man, which is the beginning of the reading, chapter 20, verse 1, then all the people of Israel finally turned to God. Isn't it terrible? Isn't it terrible that people have to be so sunk in sin sometimes before they'll finally come and cry out to the Lord? But cry out they do. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that a God would say, well, you know, it's too late now. But what a God we serve, my friends. We serve such an amazing God. Christ died for sinners, of which we were. And these people were sinners. And God had sent a Savior to them to die for them. And they carried on in their wickedness. But in the final, the darkest moment, they cried out to the Lord. They needed a king. They need somebody who will save us. Somebody who will rule us. They cried out to God. And God heard them from heaven. And he answered their prayers. What a wonderful, gracious, and merciful God. What a God we serve. They've been living as godless and kingless all those years. And then when they turn, he answered them. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about? And it's interesting what he says to them. Chapter 20, verse 18, we have a record of the words that he spoke to them. They inquired of the Lord. And what the question they had was, because they pretty much understood that they had to deal with wickedness. Wickedness had become, it was everywhere. In every city, in every place, it got completely out of hand, and they had to turn around and address the problem. They had to start at Gibeah, they had to deal with Benjamin, they had to get wickedness and evil out of their land. They needed holiness. They were hungry for holiness. And they turned to God and said, who will lead us? They're looking, you know, who's going to lead the army? And he says to them, Judah shall go first. That's what it says there in chapter 20 and verse 18. Judah shall go first. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We made this point when we looked at the beginning of this series. Just turn with me to chapter 1. Just go back to chapter 1 for a moment and verses 1 and 2. And remind yourself of the very first words that God spoke to the people of Israel when they turned to the Lord at the very beginning of this passage. Just at the time of the judges, when they began. He told them at the beginning what they needed to do. The word was, Judah shall go first. And here at the end of the book, when they're seeking the Lord, he says exactly the same thing to them. They're asking the same questions, and he's giving them the same answers. You want to know where the answer is going to come from? The way forward is going to come from Judah. That's where we've got to go, because Judah's where the king's going to come from, because you need a king. And Bethlehem is in Judah, and that's the place where the king's going to arise. Start with Judah. That's where all those years before, they could have heard the message. They could have realized that what they needed to do is find from the kingdom of Judah one who could be their king and so on. But they spent years and years in the wasteland. Let me just share a word of testimony for a minute, may I? I remember when I was 12 or 13 years, and forgive me if I've told you this before, 13 years old at school, and the local evangelical church invited all the kids of my school to come to the local church to go and watch a film night that they put on, The Cross and the Switchblade, which was an evangelistic film that they'd put on. And there were people in my school, teachers in my school, who I later discovered were Christians, and they were working together with local churches to put an outreach on to reach out to the young tearaways like myself at school. And that night, we went down there, we got an excuse to go down to the local church, and we were going to watch this film. And as we sat there, my friend Simon Aykroyd had received £5, because we were at a boarding school. So my friend had received £5 from his mum back home. And he said to me, as he whispered over, as we went to sat down to listen and to hear a gospel presentation, probably for the first time in my life, that would be the first time I'd have heard the gospel. And he whispered over to me, said, I've got £5 in my pocket. When the lights go out, let's go to the pub. And I listened to him. And we headed off to the pub. We snuck out through the back door, headed off to the pub, had one too many down at the pub. We ended up with a bit of broken glass. One of my friends got a massive slash up his arm. He ended up in A&E. He got expelled. So did my other friend. And I got asked to leave the school. My life went into total meltdown. And that night, the Lord was reaching out to me. And it was years and years and years before I'd finally turn and repent and ask him into it. And he would have said the same thing to me then as he was said to me all those years later. There's something about the gospel that never changes, isn't it? Go to Judah, go to Bethlehem, find the king. That's what you need, Ben Midgley. That's what you need too. That's what we all need. We need the king, don't we? We need Jesus. We need the Savior. We need to respond to him. We need to give him our lives. And here, these sad, sad people have come back to God after all this time, and he's saying exactly the same thing to them as he's always been saying to them. But all you've got to do now is do it. Do it. As we go on, just in the closing part of this chapter, it's interesting because the battle that they then begin to fight, once they start to listen to the Lord and they start to follow the Lord and do what he's asking them to do. Do you know, it'd be lovely to think the description that you read out this evening, Daniel, of that battle, it wasn't an easy battle, was it? And I don't think we'd say to anybody that Christian life is an easy life. Is it an easy life to pursue holiness, pursue righteousness and self-control? It's not an easy life, is it? It's a battle. And these people had a battle on their hands. They really did. And boy, oh boy, sometimes they got some knockbacks. We read through as we were listening to it. You know, the battle was tough. There were heavy, heavy losses sometimes. But every time they go back to the Lord, he says, go at it again. And once you turn to the Lord, once you start to respond to the Lord, there's one thing he's going to ask of us always, and it's obedience. Just obey. And when we find it hard to come back to him and do it again. And when we're struggling and it doesn't seem to be working, do it once more. Just keep going. Just keep going. And we see in chapter 20, 28, eventually, they win. They win. Through obedience, victory finally comes. They discovered the simple secret of obedience. And in finding the secret of obedience, they find cleansing for their land. It's been tough. It's been painful. But it has been accomplished. It's been accomplished. And that's my second point. It's a suitable response. That's all the Lord's looking for from us. He's done so much for us. And all he's asking, listen and obey. That's all. That's all. Keep it simple. The third point is so brief, you'll be blinking, you'll miss it. All right? Last chapter, chapter 21. Look in chapter 21, verse 1. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughters in marriage to Benjamin. Did the Lord tell them to make this vow? No. Did they think it was a jolly good idea? Yes, they did. Was it a good idea? No, it wasn't. You see, sometimes I think we can get too religious. We almost add things, add new rafts, new dimensions to religion. We make it more complicated. Keep it simple. Obedience is all that's been asked of us. Don't make a big display of your religiosity. Don't try and add to the word or take away from it in any way, shape, or form. They make this big boastful vow, and it sounds very, very devout and very, very pious. But you know what? They've got out of the spirit and they've got into the flesh. And people can be Christians and they can do it in their own strength and they can do it in the flesh. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Have you, O foolish Galatians, having begun in the spirit, will you now be perfected in the flesh? The answer, very simply, two letters, no. No. You cannot add or take away. You cannot improve upon God's salvation plan for your life. And here they are adding to it. This excessive religiosity. And it's not obedience. I love what Mary said. I love what Mary said. You know, the Cana, wasn't it? The marriage of Cana. And they run out of wine. And Jesus was being asked whether he would make wine for everybody, you know. And Mary just says to the servant, she says, whatever he tells you to do, that do. Simple. That's a great gospel, isn't it? Whatever he tells you to do, just do that. But here they're just adding this and adding that and making it complicated. And they get themselves and they tie themselves in such knots. They become so self-righteous. And the worst of it is that they end up doing some of the terrible things to the women of their own community that the very people that they've been fighting against had done in the first place. They end up being just as bad as their enemies. It's tragic. Chapter 21. Verse 23, the end of the verse 25, the very end of the book of Judges. Having come back to the Lord, they then sort of take it upon themselves to improve upon Christ's revealed religion. And we see tragically at the end, verse 25, in those days, there was, and we could insert the word, still no king in Israel. Everyone was still doing what was right in their own eyes. It looked religious, but in truth, they were not walking in obedience. Well, I'm not going to say any more, but this is it, okay? There's a time when enough is enough, and we come to the Lord, rejoice in that, keep it simple, walk in obedience, don't add, don't take anything away. You don't have to make a show of your religion. Just do what he says. Just do what he says, and righteousness and peace and holiness and joy in the Holy Spirit shall be ours. And wouldn't you love to see that all through our land? Let's pray and then we'll sing. Our Lord and God.